Let us pray. God, in your goodness, you have given everything. And of all the things that you have given that we would come to understand your love for us, you gave us the Scriptures. So, Lord, may we come before the Scripture with open hearts and open minds and feet, willing to faithfully follow wherever your Son calls. We pray in the Word made flesh. Amen. Our Scripture today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Listen now for a word of the Lord. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to speak. And he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. Last week, we considered what it may be like if Jesus showed up to your door, knocked, and said, "What are we going to do today?" And I suggested that possibly Jesus would be the worst house guest you could possibly imagine because of what he might ask of you. And we considered what that might mean when we're considering the call of the disciples, the call to follow Jesus, and what is at stake if we follow Jesus, and we even wondered what's at stake if we don't. This week, we're going to look at the Beatitudes and see Jesus' vision for the church. Next week, we will stay in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to explore who Jesus sees the church as, who he sees the church will be. But let's begin with a question. Have you ever had someone see something in you? Like, have you ever had someone look at you and say something to you, and it's almost like they're speaking something over you? Something that you may not have necessarily thought about yourself. Maybe they said something about you and thought, "I've never really seen myself in that light. I've never known myself to be that person." Now, we've probably had a few of these situations, some of them negative, but some of them very positive. Now, I'll share with you one of the most positive experiences I've ever had in this regard. So, my athletic career, that's right, I had an athletic career, it peaked around 6th or 7th grade. I made the all-star team in football. Now, let me tell you, I didn't even know there was an all-star team. I didn't know this was a possibility, didn't know any coaches were paying attention throughout the season, but at the end of the season, my mom gets a phone call from Coach Mitch Burdett, and he says, "We want Josh to play on the all-star team. Will you have him come and play?" And it was the only time at that age where you got to travel around and play other schools. And so my mom tells me, "Josh, I got a call from one of the coaches. You get to play on the all-star team." I said, "There's an all-star team?" She said, "Yep." I said, "Wonderful. This will be so much fun." And so I go to the first practice, and Coach Mitch Burdett had been paying attention throughout the season. And when I showed up, he looked at me as soon as I kind of walked up. He looked at me. He said, "Are you Josh Rodriguez?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Are you the boy that spiked Alex Corbin last week?" Now, the week before, Alex Corbin, who was as old as you could be and still be playing with the sixth graders, was the quarterback of the team that I was playing against. And I burst through the line. I got a hold of Alex Corbin, the quarterback, of his jersey and kind of his shoulder pads. And I remember the play so clearly because it felt so funny. But somehow I ended up spinning around with him a couple times. And then as I spun him, like on the third time, I finally got him down and I threw him down. And he was hurt. And it was kind of a big deal. And I kind of felt bad. But Coach Mitch Burdett looked at me when I said, "Yeah, I'm him." And he's like, "Attaboy." And I don't know what he had against Alex Corbin or his dad or something. But he was very proud of my tackle. And very quickly, after he said, "Attaboy," I got the nickname Pancake from Coach Mitch Burdett. And from then on out, you know, we only played a few games, but every time I showed up for practice, he'd be like, "Pancake, come over here." And I would come over, and he would be like, "Everybody watch Josh. He does it right." And he would just prop me up as like the ideal football player. And all the time, he would cheer me on. He was like my biggest fan. And every single time I got to practice, every time I made a play, and it's like because he thought I was so good, I just played like the best football I've ever played in my life. Again, the peak of my athletic career. But I just remember, I'd never have any coach ever look at me like that. And I remember being so overwhelmed, but so overwhelmed in like the best possible way, because I thought, he sees something in me. He has some vision of who I am. He believes me to be this incredible football player. And before this, I was just oblivious. I was just out there playing because it was fun. I tell you about my athletic career because I believe at the Sermon on the Mount, specifically these Beatitudes, that Jesus is naming something about the disciples. He's naming about the people, naming something about the people who are going to choose to follow him. And I don't think anybody else had ever said these sorts of things to this community. They didn't know what they were capable of. Yes, they were Israelites. They were God's chosen people. They knew the law. But Jesus is going to show up here and he's going to say, "But you are so much more." When we begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we have to understand that this is the first time in Matthew's Gospel, that he presents Jesus as teaching. He has said that Jesus has taught before this, but this is the first time that Matthew says this is how he taught. These are the sorts of things that he says. And so from chapter 5 to chapter 7 in Matthew's Gospel, we see the longest uninterrupted teaching of Jesus. Now, so far in Matthew's Gospel, we have seen Jesus enter the world. We've seen him get prepared for ministry. We've seen him be baptized. We've seen him be tempted. We've seen him call a few disciples. He taught in the synagogues. He proclaimed the good news. He cures disease and sickness. In each step of the way, we know that Matthew is trying to show us this is the sort of kingdom that Christ is going to be king of. This is the sort of kingdom. Every step of the way, everything that he has shown us is to say this is the sort of kingdom that is coming to be. One of the commentators I read said that, but here, as we turn to this teaching, as we look at the Beatitudes, they say the Beatitudes serve as a sort of preamble for the way in which Jesus will interpret the law and how he will conduct his ministry. That's to say, up until this point, it's as though Matthew has laid out the canvas. He has painted in some really broad brush strokes. He's kind of framed out the picture. But in the Beatitudes, it's like he picks up the fine little brushes and he started to paint even more of the picture. And what is so incredibly overwhelming is that the picture isn't just of the kingdom. The picture is of the citizens in the kingdom. And what is so incredibly overwhelming is that it is as if all of the wisdom this world has to offer is completely ignored. And Jesus says, this is the sort of citizen you might be. Now, what do I mean by that exactly? Well, kingdoms now and back then would likely have a pretty good sense of what the word blessing means, which is what beatitude means. Beatitude literally means blessing, right? And so if we all went around, and sometimes I hear this sort of talk, but I said, tell me, in what ways are you blessed? In what ways are you blessed? And if we would have asked people 2,000 years ago, in what way are you blessed? There are specific things that we think about, right? And there are specific ways that we imagine blessings to come. So, when Jesus starts in with his list and his teaching, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's kind of, blessed are those who have to depend upon God. Well, in listening to that, we would say, well, Jesus, really, it's not the poor in spirit. It's really like the wealthy or those who are like rich in spirit. That's who we think of as being blessed. You know, those with a robust sense of self-worth, Jesus. Those are the blessed people. The people who are independent, not those needy people, Jesus. That's really what a blessing might be. Jesus goes on. He said, blessed are those who mourn. Or those who are mourning or grieving, they've lost something, right? Maybe lost a loved one, lost a friend, lost someone close to them. Well, we would say, no, Jesus, we don't bless those who mourn. We bless those who have their loved ones close to them. The ones who are alive, who are there, who are doing life. Those are the blessings. The little children, these are the blessings, Jesus. When we get to hold them close, those are the blessings. Not those who have to mourn loss. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Oh, the meek. No, Jesus, not the meek, the confident. I mean, when you walk in a room and you see someone there, that blessed are those. The ones who are certain, the ones who have a presence, blessed are those. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus, it sounds like the losers, the ones that didn't get it. The ones who didn't get their way, Lord, not blessed are the losers. God, Jesus, blessed are the winners, right? Blessed are those with the championship rings, Lord. May you bless the Bengals. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Mercy? No, Lord, blessed are those who dominate, Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, pure in the sense that it's only one desire. Blessed are those who desire only one God. No, Lord, especially during this time, you know, all sorts of gods are fine, Lord. And you desire all sorts of stuff. Not blessed are those who desire one thing, Lord. Blessed are those who have an abundance of gods, all sorts of gods. Blessed are those, Lord. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. And then they would have said, sure, blessed are the peacemakers, but blessed are the peacemakers the way that Rome is a peacemaker, which is to say Rome has the big stick. Blessed are those sorts of peacemakers, right, God? You mean blessed are the ones who have the big stick, who get the power, who get to control. Yeah, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those people, when people revile and persecute you. I mean, worldly wisdom has very little imagination for believing that anyone could be blessed if they're experiencing hardship. So we would look at Jesus and say, no, God, Jesus, blessed is when everything's going your way. That's blessing, Jesus. There's only been four disciples called at this point. The ministry of Jesus has begun, but likely those disciples and those who've been a part of the ministry, they don't have a clear sense, not fully, of who Jesus is and what this kingdom is going to be. And those first followers, as they sit there on that mountainside and they watch Jesus start to fill in the gaps or fill in the blanks, they begin to paint the picture. Can you imagine what they would have heard when he started offering blessings to these sorts of people? Can you imagine them listening and trying to say, he keeps using that word, but I don't think he knows what that word means? Because he seems to be proclaiming blessings upon those who we would really probably say are cursed. And you could almost hear those first followers saying, Jesus, if you're going to start blessing us, we would really like the sort of blessings that you gave to like Abraham and Sarah. You know, children as numerous as the stars. We would like the sort of Moses with the power to go up against Pharaoh. Can we get that sort of blessing, Jesus? Or like the wisdom of the kings? That sort of blessing? Or Miriam, the woman who got to be in leadership with her brother? That sort of blessing? Or Daniel, the protection from the lions? Lord, come on, give us that sort of blessing. King David, when he defeats Goliath? Samson with the strength? Lord, if you're going to give us blessings, please bless us the way that you've been known to bless in the Old Testament. Please don't start this mourners, merciful, meek sort of blessing thing. Jesus doesn't offer any of those sort of blessings. He shows up and he opts to offer a completely different sort of blessing. One of the most overwhelming verses in all of Scripture, I believe, comes in verse 48 in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's just a little bit after this that Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, after telling them all these blessings and after teaching a little bit more that we'll look at in a few next week and in the coming weeks, then in verse 48, this is what he says. He said, you therefore must be perfect. Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So now, Jesus is painting a vision of the church. He's called some new disciples. There are people listening. He has just presented all of these blessings that seem very not in line with what blessings ought to be. And then, if you're not overwhelmed enough, he says, oh, by the way, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, you guys have been doing this a lot longer than me. Who's perfect here? Hey! Well, what are you doing? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, that word perfect is hard to handle. But even the best sort of word study, the best understanding of Greek, only says, do and be all of this, because this is who your heavenly Father is. So even if you want me to parse the definition, it doesn't get any easier. Do and be all of this, because this is what your heavenly Father is. Well, about this time, I imagine for those sitting there listening to the vision of Jesus, they would say, Jesus, this is too much. This is way too much. This is what you expect of us, Jesus? I have perfected the response to stress of, I have so much to do, I'm going to take a nap. But when I read a verse like this, I can just imagine there's someone listening saying, if that's what God expects of me, I'm going to need a nap. And you almost want to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, haven't you heard that good old quote about perfection? Perfection is the enemy of success, Jesus. If you want your kingdom to thrive here on earth, perfection? That's not going to do it. And I've been a minister now for a little bit. And one of the things I see over and over and over again, when someone's kind of just on the line of being curious about the faith, someone who says, I think there's something here. I think there's something more to life. I think something's going on, and I'm curious. But then when you kind of get them to unpack a little bit, one of the most common things that people will say is, I just don't know that I could do that. I just don't know that I could be that person. I don't know that I could be X, Y, and Z. Yeah, I think there might be something to this, but if there is, I just don't know that I'm one of those people. And so they kind of approach the faith with this arm's distance to say, I'll come this close to Jesus, but I'm not going to come any farther. And this is my story. This is why I avoided the faith. I thought, there's no way I belong in church. There's no way I get welcomed into this faith. There's no way I get to do ministry. Every time it seemed like God was drawing me close, I just kept thinking, God, you don't understand. They're all going to know I'm phony. They're going to know. If I start saying that I'm a Christian, God, you know how many people are going to look at me and say, I don't know about that. This imposter syndrome for me and my faith kind of came to a head in seminary. Because if ever there was a place that I didn't belong, it was Princeton Theological, right? Like, my story was like, no. Addiction, incarceration, or death, right? That's where we're headed, Lord. That's who my family is. That's who I am. And Jesus just kept saying, come on, that's not who you are. Come on, that's not who you are. And then I show up to a place like Princeton, and there's so many smart people. And I used to have, the imposter syndrome, the sense of I'm a phony, everybody's going to know, there's no way I'm cut out for this, there's no way I should be here. And so I would sit at the lunch table, and I would walk and I would look around and say, he's smarter than me, she's smarter than me, she's smarter than me, she's definitely smarter than me, I'm the dumbest person at this table. And then I would sit there and just think, it's only a matter of time before they all figure it out. I don't belong here. The vision that the Sermon on the Mount casts does not get any less difficult to embody with the passing of time. For the first listeners, for them to try to embody this vision, it was incredibly difficult. And for us today, it is still incredibly difficult. The passing of time has not made this vision any easier to live into. Which makes you want to ask the question, Jesus, could you lower the bar just a little bit? Right? Jesus, could you not use words like perfection? Jesus, would you be willing, maybe more like, blessed are the middle class in spirit, Jesus? That might work for us, right? Come on, we might be able to live into that. Eugene Peterson, the Presbyterian minister who wrote the Message, the paraphrase of the Bible, this is how he writes verse 48 in Matthew chapter 5. He says, in a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you. A God-created identity. What might be so overwhelming is not that we need the bar lowered because we would feel more comfortable being that sort of people, but that when you consider this as Jesus saying these things, you have to ask the question, who does Jesus believe these followers to be? Who does he believe those on the mountain to be? Because I don't think Jesus or Scripture is in the business of setting out unrealistic expectations. You know, if you had to sit down with Jesus and be like, are you just trying to set out unrealistic expectations of who we're supposed to be? He would look at you and say, that's not what I'm doing. It's not that you can't be this. It's that Jesus is looking at all these people on the mountainside and saying, this is exactly who you've been created to be. Jesus knows what these people are capable of. And Jesus won't settle for lowering the bar. to make it seem more possible. Jesus won't settle for a vision of the church that doesn't take seriously their identity as those who are going to be dependent upon God, of those who are going to let the powers of this world be the thing that they're after. He's not going to settle for that kind of people. He's not going to settle for a people that aren't interested in God's will at every turn. He's not going to settle for a people who aren't willing to be merciful. He's not going to settle for a people who's willing to set the big stick down and say, we'll imagine peace in a new way. Jesus is unwilling to settle for a people who refuse to accept anything else than everything that He is going to offer. He says, you may not see yourself as this yet, but this is exactly who I see you to be. Now, of course, Jesus is not looking at these people thinking, just try harder, guys. Hey, if you guys just try harder, maybe next week we'll have a few people put their hands up when I say who's perfect, right? That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not looking at people with this sort of like finger wag. Just try harder, you people, come on. He's looking at them saying, there is a Holy Spirit at work here. There is a Spirit that is forming you. There is a Spirit that is gathering this kingdom and gathering this church. And what this Spirit is capable of bringing about in you, the mercy that you will have to offer, the forgiveness that you are willing to experience, the love and the grace and the hospitality, the radical hospitality that you will be able to embody in this world. Oh, this Spirit is capable of so much more. Howard Thurman, he wrote a little book, and it's in my office on my desk, and I meant to bring it so I could wave a book around. Imagine this is the little book. Howard Thurman wrote a book. That feels wrong to hold the Bible and say it. Howard Thurman wrote a little book called Jesus and the Disinherited. And as the legend goes, it is a book that Martin Luther King Jr. kept in his breast pocket throughout his ministry. So he would read Howard Thurman all of the time. And Howard Thurman writes about the woman who's caught in adultery. You know the story in the New Testament where the leaders bring the woman who was caught in adultery and they throw her before Jesus and they say, Jesus, what are we going to do? The law says that we should stone her. And Jesus, the story goes that he's like playing in the sand or whatever, you know. And he stands up and he looks around and he goes, all right, whoever doesn't have any sin can throw the first stone. Which you can imagine the woman being like, who? Hey! Like, and it says, starting with the oldest, they all started to walk away. And they dropped their stones. And then the woman, Jesus tells the woman to stand up. And he bends back down and plays in the sand a little bit more. And then he stands up and he says, woman, where are all those who wanted to condemn you? And he's like, they've all left. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Howard Thurman writes about this, and he says, in this moment, Jesus demonstrated a reverence for personality. He met the woman right where she was, and he treated her as if she were already where she now willed to be. In dealing with her, he believed her into fulfillment of her possibilities. He stirred her confidence into activity. He placed a crown over her head, which for the rest of her life, she would keep trying to grow tall enough to wear. Howard Thurman says, for the privileged and underprivileged alike, if the individual puts at the disposal of the Spirit the needful dedication and discipline, they can live effectively in the chaos of the present as the high destiny of a child of God. In the Beatitudes, Jesus has come before those who are going to follow Him, and He has offered this crown. This crown that when we all see it, we say, there's no way I could ever fit into a crown like that. And Jesus says, this is the only crown that you should ever wear. You are a child of God, of the Heavenly Father. And this is the only crown that you should ever place, that will ever truly be placed upon your head. When we look at the Beatitudes, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we learn who our God sees us as. We learn what the Holy Spirit is capable of in us. And in these blessings, we learn about the kingdom of God. We learn about the crown that we are going to try to grow tall enough to wear our entire lives. My final year of seminary, I've told you about a professor, that Dr. Kenda Dean. She took a liking to me, similar to the way that Coach Mitch Burdett took a liking to me. And before I started my last year of seminary, she said, I would love to get lunch with you before seminary. And I was always really, confused. Because I would thought, she's around some of the brightest and most brilliant and wonderful people. She doesn't need to get lunch with me. I'm just trying to get out of here. But she had me to lunch before the final year started. And this is what she said to me. She said, Josh, my prayer for you is that you would begin to see yourself the way that this community sees you. And not just this community, but that you would begin to see yourself the way that Jesus sees you. And she's speaking that to me in the midst of my phoniness, all of my imposterness, all of my I don't belong here. She says, I truly hope you do. And there are moments like that where I believe we are called to remind people, certainly to be reminded ourselves, but that how truly incredible and big that crown is that sits upon our head as children of the Heavenly Father. May we never settle for anything less. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are good. And Lord, in your goodness, in your confusing, undeserving, wild hospitality, radical hospitality, Lord, you offer us a crown. A crown that seems too heavy, a crown that seems too big. Lord, could we ever possibly be who you say we are? Lord, may we grow in our faith to see as we truly are what we are capable of in your kingdom and what this world is longing for those who take seriously their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. May it be so. Amen. God generously gave everything in Jesus Christ.